Okay, open your Bibles now to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52. Very important chapter. We concentrate on chapter 53, but I want tonight to lead into chapter 53 by looking at chapter 52, then next week look at chapter 53. Because when you're just hitting the high points in a great subject, a great book like Isaiah, it's hard to choose. But well over 10 years ago now, when I selected this passage to study, that's how far these notes go back. This, of course, is one of the chapters, if you're just doing a series of 12, this is one of the chapters you'll have to look at in Isaiah. Look at 52. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Here we have the good news being proclaimed. Remember, the mood of the last part of Isaiah is the mood of joy, of the answer to prayer. And here is a message of comfort to these people, that there will come a day when the enemy will not enter the gates, when there will only be grace and joy and peace, because God will be ruling. And so we're looking here at the reign of Messiah and the good things that God has in the future for these people. Shake thyself from the dust, arise, and sit down, O Jerusalem. Look thyself, or loose thyself, should I say, from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for nothing, and ye shall be redeemed without money. What is happening? Well, Isaiah prophetically sees the captivity of Jerusalem. And one of the things that the enemy did, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, they put steel collars, like dog collars, around the necks of the captives, with chains from one dog collar to the next dog collar, front and back. Each collar was made of two pieces of metal, which was just chained together. And that's how they were marched into captivity, either with a dog collar around their neck on a chain. And of course, if one person fell over, you were jolted forward on your neck. So it was a very uncomfortable thing, and you were sitting naked in the dust because they stripped people. There was no possibility of anyone having a concealed weapon because they were just stripped naked, whether it was winter or summer. And all people, men, women, children, marched into captivity naked. It's another little thing about the Babylonian captivity, the shame and the humiliation of that sort of arrangement was part of the things that these enemies did to these people to humble them. And the Lord, of course, allowed this to happen to them because they needed to be humbled, because they had got away from Him. And so Isaiah is saying to these people, shake the dust off you, sit down and think. The bands around your neck are going to be loosed. You sold yourself for nothing. You gave yourself into captivity by your disobedience. And what was the main area where they were disobedient? It was in idolatry. They worshipped other gods. And what were other gods? They were nothings. They were nothings. That's been the philosophy, isn't it, all the way through. Isaiah and Jeremiah says the same. What are these things? They're nothing. And you sold yourself into slavery because of nothing. What really matters? And that's the thing that we've got to think about financially when we get into strife. We look at what we're buying. When you do a budgeting exercise, you sit down and you think, oh, where's the money going? And you go through it all, and then you realize a lot of it's going on things which really don't matter. It's nothing. And that's the point the Lord is, through Isaiah, is saying to these people, look at why you ended up in captivity. You ended up because you were putting your emphasis into something that was nothing. It was of no consequence. And you will be redeemed without money. Now, of course, Peter picks that up, doesn't he? For we haven't been redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but the precious blood of Christ. And it's no accident that this is one chapter before chapter 53, which is going to bring us right into the cross. In fact, by the end of chapter 52, we're into the crucifixion. They'll be redeemed without money, because money wouldn't do it. Only the blood of Christ is going to do it. For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for nothing? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name continually every day is blasphemed. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore shall they know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. Here we have one of the most powerful statements by the Lord about the captivity. What he's saying is these people are going into captivity. They're going to go there until they learn something. But God does not forget what these evil nations have done to his people. One of the great and awful things about being under persecution is that as a believer you look at these vicious, horrible people who are doing these evil things, and you think to yourself, how can God allow this to happen? How can God allow his people to be pushed this far? And the Lord is saying here, first of all, I hear the howl of my people. And then the Lord is also saying, I'm doing this to you so that you'll learn something that you wouldn't learn the easy way. God takes no pleasure in disciplining his people, but he disciplines if they won't learn. I said to you in the Colossians lecture, didn't I? You have a choice. You either live in accordance with the wisdom of God and have blessing, or you live in accordance with your own wisdom and you're stupid and you'll have discipline. You'll have a mess. You want to know the sort of messes people get themselves into? Have a talk to some of our people who work for social welfare. Don't need to talk to me. I'm dealing with some counselling cases and I've got some messes on my hands in that area. But oh boy, I still think back to some of the things I used to come across when I was a social worker. Oh. Now, you think you can do something and ignore God? Well, you know, help yourself. But God has an attitude towards his children. Learn his way easily or learn his way hard. But you're going to learn, and that's what... So the Lord says, first of all, I am going to deal with those evil people. Don't worry about that. I hear your howling. But learn in the howl. Learn why I've had to push you this far. Get to know my name. My name is a holy name. Be thou holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. They shall know in that day that I am he that does speak. Behold, it is I. I speak. I am interested in my people. I demand your time and your attention. And I think of some of the things in my life. Why is the Lord doing certain things? Well, perhaps to get across something to me that otherwise won't come across. The importance of holiness. That if I don't deal with some things in my life in confession while things are going properly, I will have to deal with them in anguish when things are going badly. But I've got to deal with them. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion thy God reigns. Of course, we have here, and it's interesting that Dr. McGee hasn't put a star beside this verse, but this is one of those verses that really speaks of our Lord. But you know, it speaks of every person too who follows our Lord and preaches his word and his gospel. Beautiful are the feet of the one who walks to give you good news. We even have a saying, I think it's gone out of fashion perhaps a bit today, but we talk about kissing the feet of someone. Oh, he just kissed his feet to bring me that news. He walked all that way. Oh, you know, lovely feet that brought that news. In the ancient world, that was a saying. That was a way of showing appreciation for good news, to kiss the foot. What were you saying when you kissed someone's foot? You were saying, you walked here to tell me that. You were really expressing a humble thanks, a joy that would make you do something that wasn't necessarily a nice thing to do. Someone's dirty foot. No, but you see, the point is here, isn't it wonderful when there's good news? Aren't you glad to overflowing when you hear the gospel, when you hear the message of peace, when you hear the good tidings of good? So, well, I don't get that excited. Well, if you don't get that excited, you better back up a couple of verses, because you're in captivity. You see, you're either really happy to hear the good news, or you're probably listening to bad news. And if you're not listening to God, you're listening to someone else. And if you're listening to someone else, God won't let you by with it too long. He'll discipline you. And so there's a nice little balance here in this sermon. Because this sermon's from the Lord. This message is from the Lord. The Lord is saying here, I want you to know my name. I want you to know who I am. And I want you to see my good news. And I want you to be thankful for it. I want you to see exactly how good it is. And of course, the good news, the word good news in Greek, euangelion, and how do we translate it? Gospel. Good news, good tidings. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. What we've got here is something very significant. What we've got is a message here, the Lord is coming again. The Lord is going to come. All men will see eye to eye then. You'll look one another in the eye with joy. God is going to return to Zion. There's glory coming. There's joy coming. Remember once again the context of this message. It's being given with an Assyrian army out there. Jerusalem is the only major city left intact in this land. The whole land has been burned. Most of the men have been killed. Most of the women have been taken off into captivity. Only Jerusalem and a few other places are left. And Isaiah says, God is going to bring joy again to this land. He's going to lift it up again. Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Now that was partly fulfilled right there, because many people heard about Jerusalem being delivered from the Assyrians. Remember, the Assyrian army was there, camped outside. And the angel of the Lord went out one night and slew 185,000 of them. And King Sennacherib decided he better call this invasion off and headed home. Many nations heard about that, but all the ends of the earth didn't. But when our Lord returns, all the ends of the earth will hear the salvation of our God. When the Lord bears his holy arm. And what does that mean? Well, that means when you roll your sleeves up, you're going to get into business. You're going to action vengeance. You're going to deal with the enemy. And you're going to deliver your people. And while the second advent is in view here, very firmly, the first advent is in view also. Because, as it were, the Lord on the cross rolled up his sleeves and committed himself to the task of salvation. Verse 11, depart ye, depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing. Go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. For ye shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your protection. Here we have a very firm warning, and also something that gathers together all the concepts here. Holiness. We must be clean vessels. And this is the thing the Lord is dealing with me on over this passage. We must be clean vessels for his use. We mustn't be running. We mustn't be in haste. I'm by nature a hasty sort of person. If I know something's to be done, I want it done yesterday. I've got to really pray and calm down before I'm prepared to plan things and do them slowly. Although once I get into that habit, I just methodically do plod, but I've got to slow myself down. I tend to be very hasty. I'll quickly say something and then I'll regret it. And the Lord's saying here, not good enough. It's not good enough. I want you to be a clean vessel. I don't want you to be doing things in haste. I want you to be doing things in doctrine, in obedience to the Word of God. And I don't want you to be in flight. I don't want you to be running from things. I want you to be facing things. For the Lord will go before you. God is your protection. What do you fear? What do you fear in your Christian life? Do you fear anything? Well, you shouldn't. If you're a believer, you should be fearing the Lord. You should be in fear that you won't be doing what he wants you to do. Because as long as you know what he wants and you're doing it, nothing can touch you. Why? Well, because if something touches you, it's just because he wants it to happen. If you are doing what he wants will be done. The safest place for you is in God's will. Because if you're in God's will for your life, nothing is going to happen to you outside of his plan, his will, his purpose. He will get glory through it. However, if you get away from him and do your own thing, well, you are in danger. You're in danger because anything can happen to you. You've opened yourself to satanic attack. Whereas with him, he is your protection. The old English word reward means simply protection. He's your protection. What did the Lord say to Abraham after Abraham's wonderful victory over Kedar Leomer? Right back in Genesis. Don't fear, Abraham. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. What is the Christian armor What's part of it? The shield of faith. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The helmet, which is the assurance of salvation. The feet that are shod with, verse 7, the gospel of peace. The breastplate of righteousness. How are you righteous? Because you are covered with the righteousness of Christ. Is there anything to fear? Well, there is if you're running away, because you've got a breastplate on, you haven't got anything on your back. You ever notice that about the Christian armor? In the Christian armor, you get a shield, you get a helmet, you get a sword, you get good shoes, and you get a breastplate. Which means while you're facing the enemy, he can't get you. But if you're running away, if you're in flight, sitting duck, you've got no protection on your back. Our Lord's telling us something there. He's saying, I will protect you, but you do things my way, not yours. You don't be hasty, you be prayerful. You don't run, you march. We've got to get ready for that slow plod, as it were. That steady advance with the Lord, doing what He wants done. When He wants it done. Verse 13. Just hitting the high points here, boy, I could spend a few years in this chapter. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Behold. When you have behold, in Hebrew it's underline exclamation mark. Look. Look at this man. And of course the man we're looking at here is the man Christ Jesus. And he's referred to as my servant. The Lord sets us the example of what it is to serve. To be obedient to a plan. To do what is required for our salvation. Our Lord was a servant. And His lordship was in His service. The great attacks on the person of Christ center on His humanity and His deity. But here we have in focus His perfect humanity, His perfect obedience as man to the Father's plan. And then His perfect harmony with God, His deity, and that He worked in perfect harmony with the Father's plan. And so we have the doctrine of the hypostatic union. That the Lord is both God and man in perfect harmony. Two natures, one essence. Our Lord's unique. And that's why Isaiah, 700 years before the Lord's birth, could say down the corridors of time, behold my servant. Look at this man. And you know, that's still the message for today. Look at this man. What do you think of Christ? He's not just a prophet as Muhammad thought he was. He's not just a guru as most of the yogis think he is. He's not just another Jewish rabble-rouser as most of the Orthodox Jews think he is. Look at this man. Take a long, hard look and you'll see that this man is unique. And Isaiah says there'll be three things that you'll notice. In fact, there are four things. First, he will deal prudently. Once again, we have the concept of wisdom. He will prosper in wisdom. He will be wise and He will show you what wisdom is. and he will cause those who follow him to be wise. So here we have really a tie-in right through to Colossians. Walk in wisdom. How do you walk in wisdom? You walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, because he deals with wisdom prudently. The old English word prudent comes from the Latin prudentia, and it means wisdom. It's the Latin word for wisdom. He will deal with wisdom. He will teach wisdom. How do you know someone is wise in life? How are they wise in life? Well, because they've walked with Christ. A person who is walking with the Lord will be wise, not a scatterbrain. And this is often the way to spot a person in a cult or an ism, a person who's in some sort of nutter outfit, or a person who's into emotional Christianity rather than biblical Christianity. Because they won't be wise, they won't have that stability that comes with wisdom. But you see, if you're walking with the Lord's servant, if you're walking with the Lord, you'll be wise, because that's what he does for man when man walks with him. And there'll be three phases of his life and witness. He shall be exalted, lifted up. And the Hebrew there is rum, and that really means he will be raised up. And so you have his resurrection. He will be extolled, nasa, and that means to ascend up, his ascension. He will be very high, gava, and that means to be seated at the right hand of power. And so you have three things that Isaiah mentions about Christ which are important. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of power. Three Hebrew words which bring across the glorification of Christ. Who's the only celebrity in Christianity? Christ. No men. Very interesting, I was reading today in Dave Hunt's book, Whatever Happened. Is it Dave Hunt? No, what's his name? Hunt, anyways, his surname. I've forgotten his first name. I'm too. It is David? David Hunt. Sam? No, that's poet. and he's not even a good poet. Dave Hunt's book, I think, the Whatever Happened to Heaven. And in Whatever Happened to Heaven, Hunt goes through the whole attitude of many of the Christian organizations today. And one of these organizations, the Campaign for Revival, I think they call themselves in the States, they're pushing a sort of a kingdom now. It's one of the kingdom theology groups. But they launched themselves, and they set themselves up by sending a newsletter around virtually every church in the States with a big list of all the celebrities of Christianity, all the heroes of Christianity. And they said basically to the churches, well, all these big names are with us in our organization. Why don't you join us too? But you see, Isaiah says there's only one name in Christianity. There's only one big name. There's only one hero. There's only one celebrity, and it's Christ. When men start calling themselves celebrities of the church, when men start calling themselves heroes, it's a sign of pride, of arrogance, and of false doctrine. It's a sign that they are cruising into captivity, rather than having feet that are worthy to be kissed, because they're bringing good news. You know, there are a lot of people who will want you to kiss their feet. you bend down to kiss their feet and they'll kick you in the face. There are a lot of people who just treat others like dirt. Or now in the church, they want everyone to do what they want to do. You get in their way and they'll kick you in the teeth. Beware of men. Beware of people who think they're important, because what Isaiah is saying here is there's someone coming and he alone is important. Now it's no accident that this church and this Bible college is called Christ for All. There is one celebrity here. I'm replaceable. Barry Reed is replaceable. We are just men. We are servants, either good or bad. But there's one celebrity, and that's Christ. And he has got to be at the center. And when people get to the center of any organization, when it's people up there rather than Christ, when the picture of the people replaces the emblem of the cross on their literature, you've got a problem with that organization. Don't touch it. And so Isaiah says very strongly here, my servant, remember the Lord came to serve, and the Lord said to the disciples, if any of you will be great, let him serve others. Jesus said, I've set you an example, follow it, love one another, be constantly concerned about the others, not about your position. If anyone wants to be seated at the right and the left hand of me and my kingdom, let him serve his brothers here. Christian celebrityship is not even a legitimate topic. There is only one celebrity, Christ Jesus and him crucified. And he served by verse 14. And this is a verse that is just so awful. Here is the cross. Here is the cross pictured 730 years before it happened. And here is the picture of the cross. Forget all those pretty paintings that have been done. None of them are accurate. As many were astonished, and that's the old English for astonished beyond belief. Astonied is the strongest of the old English. It's an obsolete word now, but it was the strongest word for being astonished. As many were astonished at thee. Who are we talking about? Who's the thee? Well, it's my servant. His visage, his face was so marred, more than any man. And what are we saying here? It means that his face was pulverized and pulpy, so that he didn't even look human, and yet he was still alive. No one had ever looked as bad as our Lord looked on the cross. In John's Gospel, as we get into the crucifixion, we'll find exactly what happened. And the Roman soldiers played a game with him. It says they buffeted him. The old King James, they buffeted him. And you think, what does that mean? Well, we know what a buffet is. It means have a meal. You know, and we think, oh, it can't be too bad after all, can it? Because if he's just getting buffeted, probably just getting a bit of shoulder here and there. But buffet is a word that goes back, and it describes the Greek word which indicates a game the Romans used to play with people who had been condemned to death, and they were blindfolded. And there might have been 600 men in the guard. And there may have been 100 men put aside to be part of the crucifixion detail to guard the road and make sure no one tried to rescue him. And what they would do, they'd just put a blindfold on him, and then each of them would hit him. And then they would say, okay, take the blindfold off. Which one of us didn't hit you? And you know, the guy never guessed right. So they would blindfold him again, and then they'd hit him again. But I don't mean just go bang, I mean just go whack. Hit with your full force with your fist. And they just did that until the person was senseless, just out of their brain, so that their whole face was just mashed, so that their nose wasn't just broken, it was just crushed, so that the eyes just closed up, so that blood flowed all over the face, so that it was just a mess. Then they scourged. Then they ripped the flesh off the back and the front with their whips. Then they crucified them. Now you see, most Christians don't understand what went on in the crucifixion. Isaiah here, 730 years beforehand, tells us what happened. Why didn't the gospel writers use a bit more graphic detail? Because it was so awful that they couldn't find the words to write. In the Greek, you do see what they mean, because when they say buffet, you know what that means. But of course, in the King James, it doesn't come across. Scourge, well, if you know what that means, you don't need to say any more. The gospel writers just are very brief in their description of what happened, because it was so horrible and so awful, they couldn't find the words to describe it. But this is important, Isaiah says, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Only by going through this is he able to sprinkle many nations. And say, what does that mean? Well, what did the high priest do on the Day of Atonement with the blood? He came out with his hyssop, his branch of that tree, and he dipped it in the blood, and he sprinkled the people with the blood. This is atonement being talked about here. What Isaiah is saying is that the Messiah is coming to die. He is going to go through something awful. And his blood is going to cover many nations, not just Israel. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. Now, a king didn't keep quiet. No one could shut a king up. A king would shut everybody else up, but no one would shut a king up. Kings spoke whenever they wanted to speak. Everyone else spoke when they were spoken to or told to speak. But Isaiah says even the kings will close their mouths when they see him. People who have always got something to say for themselves, many people you'll witness to over the years, and oh, they've got lots of reasons why they'd never become a Christian. Full of words, they'll run out of excuses when they see him. What will they see? They will see what he did for their salvation, and they will realize that they stand before him with no excuse. I don't think we preach the cross with enough vigor. Now, I should clarify that, because we have a pastor here who does, but he's one of the few in this nation. Barry's one of the few who can really preach the cross as it's to be preached. Because we've got to get across to unbelievers what the Lord went through on that cross for them. Because no unbeliever should ever walk away from a gospel presentation without realizing that if what you've said is true, they've got no hope. They've got no hope at all. You read about George Whitefield, and you read about the Wesleys. When they preached the cross, grown men wept and shook in their boots. Why? Because they knew that if this was true, if God had done that for them, if Christ had suffered that much for them, if they turned their back on him, they had no hope but hell itself.
We don't make it serious enough. And we don't point it out as we should. And in the we, I, of course, am including myself here. These verses should convict us about our gospel preaching. Because when the unbelievers, you know, if they die as unbelievers, when they see Christ, they'll have nothing to say. Their mouths will just, well, probably drop open, but there won't be any words there. Because they will see what he suffered for them. And they'll realize that in their life they've spat on him. Because that's what a person does when they hear the gospel and they say, no, it doesn't matter. Not interested. They're spitting on that sacrifice. And there's no hope for such a person. For that which had not been told them shall they see. And that which they had not heard shall they consider. The nations will be startled when they see him as he is, and when they see him and what he did. Turn with me to Psalm 22, because Psalm 22 picks up the story of the cross. Isaiah 52 and 53 gives you the external view of the cross, what people saw when they looked at him on the cross. Psalm 22 tells you what the Lord was thinking on the cross. How do we know that? Well, because our Lord quoted from it, from part of it, which indicated very strongly that this was the psalm that he was meditating on as he suffered. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring, my lamentation? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out their lip and shake their head, saying, ha, he trusted in God that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. I am a worm. You know what the word for worm here is? It's the worm that they used to collect, they still do in some places, and they crush the worm and squeeze out a purple dye. And it dyed the most expensive clothes in the ancient world. That's what Lydia, the dyer of purple, did up here in Philippi. And they collect these things around this area and around here in the Mediterranean. They're sort of like a big sea slug. They've got them in Samoa, big sort of fat sea slug, about yay long, about 6-8 inches long, quite fat. And you just put it in a vat. They put them in a vat in the ancient world, and they just crush them. And the blood of these slugs would give that deep purple dye, which was the mark of the king, and the most expensive dye in the ancient world for dyeing clothing. And what our Lord is saying here on the cross, he was crushed, but from the crushing flowed a blood that was so precious, it was the clothing of kings. What does Peter call us in his letter? You are a royal priesthood. You are kings. Why? Well, because the blood of Christ covers you. So our Lord says, here I am a worm, no man. I don't look like a man, despised, reproached, laughed at, scorned. The very words used here were used by people on that hill that day. Down there in verse 12, many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. To be encircled by wild animals, and to be gored, to be pierced, and of course that's what happened to our Lord. They gaped upon me with their mouths as ravening and roaring lions. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. One of the things about crucifixion, and one of the most painful parts, is that it dislocates the shoulders. And that's the most, if you've ever had a shoulder dislocated, you know the excruciating pain of a dislocation of the shoulder, or the knee, or the hip. A dislocation is a painful thing. But you see, in crucifixion, it's a continual dislocation. The whole weight of your body is pulling on those dislocated limbs. The pain is so excruciating. And then the heart breaking. And of course, John records that when the spear was pushed into the Lord's side, out flowed blood and water separate. Coagulated separately, which indicates, the doctors tell us, that the Lord's heart had broken long before the spear had gone in. The Lord died with a ruptured heart, the heart disruptured under the strain. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. What did our Lord say? I thirst. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. This is written 1,000 years before the cross. This is written 300 years before Isaiah. This is written around 1,000 BC by David. I may tell all my bones, I can count my bones, they look out and they stare at me. Why? Well, because after the flogging the Lord had received, all the flesh was ripped off the body. His ribs were exposed, they could see the bones through the torn flesh. They part my garments amongst them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power or the paw of the dog. One of the great things at the end of the crucifixion was our Lord say, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And what does he say just before that? It is finished. He paid the penalty for sin, finished the job to win our salvation, and ended in victory. And so you've got that prophetically spelt out here in Psalm 22. Psalm 22 gets you into the heart of the cross. That's what's going on inside the Lord that day. And next week we'll go back into Isaiah 52 and 53 and look at what people saw going on the outside of the crucifixion. And I want you to be reminded that we're reading passages 1,000 and 700 years before the event. This is God's word. There is no other explanation for it. Let's close in prayer. Father God, help us to be humbled and rebuked, but also, Lord, encouraged to stick with the truth and to proclaim it powerfully and strongly, exactly what it cost the Lord to die, exactly what he paid on the cross. Lord, that we might not sell it cheap. Father, so often when we give the gospel, we make it seem just like a lolly that someone can just put in their mouth and suck sweetly for a few minutes and be saved. Lord, we don't show them what it was that won their salvation. We don't show them how far you went in your plan. And Lord, that's a great sin on our part. Father, help us to hold forth the cross, not as a sweet, squeaky clean cross, but as the old rugged cross, that people may see it as it is, that they may see the suffering of Christ, and that they may in humility face their sin for what it did to our Savior. Lord, help us to be more thoughtful. Help us to walk in wisdom with Christ, who gave himself for us and held nothing back. In his precious name we pray these things. Amen. We'll pick up next week where we left off here in